The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and I have a beautiful inheritance. Let's say it one more time. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and I have a beautiful inheritance. I want to talk about a couple of our texts, really both our Ephesians passage and our John passage today. But at the heart of what I want to say is that one verse. And it's a verse that I want you to be able to say from your heart as well as with your words alone. And for some of you, that's going to be relatively easy, and it's just a reminder to express gratitude to the Lord for what you've been given. For others, though, saying that verse from your heart, this verse from our psalm today, it's going to be one of the hardest things you could do. It might even be something you can't really do today, and this might be a long-term project. So what is that verse talking about? Well, imagine for a second that you live in a society, in a world, in which you don't have many choices. You just don't have options to choose from. If your dad was a farmer and you're a boy, you're going to be a farmer. If your dad was a farmer and you're a girl, you're going to marry a farmer. If he was a rancher, you're going to be a rancher. If he's a rancher and you're a girl, you're going to be the husband, the wife of a rancher. But it's not just that you're going to do the same profession as your father or marry someone who does the same profession as your father. You're going to live on the land that your father farmed or that the father of the man you married farmed. Your parents are going to choose your spouse. And if they are loving parents, you get some input in that. But your input is limited. It's limited because you're in a relatively small town, and there are maybe 4 or 5 or 6 people of the right age for you to marry. So your parents might listen to you in the sense of giving you a little bit of veto power, but it's out of these 5 guys, which one do you really, really not want to marry? That's the choice you get in who you're going to marry. And you don't choose what town you're going to live in, much less what state or what country. Most of your life is given. Most of your life is set for you. And you have the profound choice to decide how to respond to that. So again, picture that setting, and now imagine this psalmist praying and looking at the land he's inherited, the farm that he lives on, or the grazing ground he lives on, land he lives on, and saying, well, my neighbor has a creek running through his land, and that means he gets a lot better orchard. And my neighbor on the other side, he has those great grassy fields that are so beautiful. And my neighbor in the other direction, his house is a lot nicer. But when I look at my life, I can say that the lines or the boundary markers of my land have ended up in pleasant places. The inheritance I've been given is beautiful. I could look at my neighbor to the left and I could envy this. I could look at my neighbor to the right and envy that. I could look at my neighbor to the north and envy this or that. But no, what I have received from the Lord is good and beautiful, and I can thank him for it. Now again, for some of you, you are right now happy with your life, and it's relatively easy for you to say to the Lord, thank you. And the message for you is simply going to be to actually say that. You're happy with your life, but you need to remember to keep thanking the Lord for what you've been given. But for all of us, there are parts of our life that are hard, parts of our life that are painful. And for some of us, it's a real challenge to say to the Lord today, thank you. Thank you for what you've given me. Thank you for my life. Some of us have family backgrounds that are really painful. And you want to say, God, why did you give me this family? I love my mother or I love my father, but the circumstances that I was born into are so hard. God, why did you put me here? Or there are events that we experience that are outside of our control, and you say, God, why did you let this happen to me? Or you have health issues that are genetic or an accident that happened to you, things you don't have any control over, and you say, God, why this and why me? Why, Lord? You might have circumstances in your life right now. You got laid off from a job, and it wasn't your fault, but you got laid off, and you're looking for work, or you've found a job, but it doesn't pay enough. And you're saying, God, why this? Or you look around, and you compare yourself to other people, and you say, I'm not as wealthy as this person. I'm not as successful as that person. I'm not as gifted as this person. I don't feel like I'm as attractive as that person. And you want to say, God, why did my lines, my boundary, my inheritance end up like this? How do I thank you for that? And not everything is outside of our control or was outside of our control. Sometimes we made decisions in the past that now set our life going forward. We made a decision a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, but for all intents and purposes, now it's the given of our life. I had a professor who used to say, we make our choices and then our choices make us. And it was especially clear from him because he was a Benedictine monk, which meant at some point in his life, he entered a monastery, and for the past something like 40 or 50 years, he's been a monk, meaning he's had very little choice over what he does from day to day. But he chose to become a monk. And so every day he prays a certain way. Every day he worships a certain way. He works a certain way. And he happened to be a professor at a university, but just the choice to be a professor at that university and the decision to keep being a professor at that university was actually outside of his hands. He actually submitted to an abbot, a leader in his monastery, who got to give the thumbs up or the thumbs down about most of the things in his life. And what he would say is, I chose this, and then living out that choice continued to shape me going forward. You get married, and that choice shapes you for the rest of your life. You chose the marriage, but from the moment you say, I do on, your choice changes to, now what will I do with this marriage, or in this marriage, or in this relationship? You don't wake up every morning and go, am I married today or not? You're married now. And your decision is, how will I live with this person I'm married to? You have kids. And that may have been a choice or that may have been a surprise when you got pregnant or when your spouse got pregnant. But there were choices that went into that. And from then on, having those children shapes your life. And your choices then are, what do I do with my kids and my relationship with my kids? But you no longer have a choice day by day. Am I going to be a parent or not a parent? Be a good parent or a bad parent, but you can't choose, today on, I don't think I'm going to be a parent. I think I'm going to take the week off. Right? Our choices continue to shape us, even when we can no longer choose them, when they become a given. And so the question today is, how do we respond to God in the midst of what our life is right now? So think about this Ephesians passage. This is one of those weeks where I wanted to preach on just the gospel, in part because I didn't preach on it last week, and in part because the gospel has one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, and I'll come back to that later. But when you read out loud a verse like, wives submit to your husbands, you got to talk about that. Because some of you are saying, oh, of course, and you know what the problem is this younger generation, they don't get this verse. And others of you are saying, well, this is so offensive. What do you mean wives have to submit to your husbands? That seems sexist. And everyone who thinks about that verse has got an opinion on it. And probably if we all sat in a circle and shared our opinions and experiences, somebody would end up walking out mad at some point. Because it's a controversial verse. But do you understand, Paul was not writing a book to go in Barnes & Noble about gender. He wasn't saying, here are my thoughts about how men and women should act and what the difference between a man and a woman are. He was not writing a book for you to think about gender. He was writing a letter to a group of churches saying, given the realities of your life, how should you love God? And the Bible doesn't say that much about the differences between men and women. It says some things. We know that men and women were created at creation to be different from each other. Adam and Eve are different. And we know that the relationships between men and women get complicated and hurt by the fall. So there are real differences between men and women, God-given gift differences between men and women, and the fall creates all kinds of problems between men and women that are not intended by God. So we know there are good differences, and we know there are bad differences between men and women. Or I should say, good differences between men and women, and differences that are not from God that our society and our culture and our experience impose. Unfortunately, we don't have a list in the Bible of what those are. The Bible says relatively little about the differences between men and women. In a passage like Ephesians here, it does say things about a special role, a special authority for husbands and fathers. But even there, it does not spell out what all that is. And I think part of the reason is, again, the context here is in a society where that's already spelled out. In that world, whether you were a Jewish person growing up in Israel, or you were a Roman citizen growing up somewhere else, like in Asia Minor where this letter was, a convert to Christianity from Gentiles, men had the power. And the Bible isn't saying the men should have the power or shouldn't have the power. It's writing to a group in which the men do have the power. And what can the women do? Well, they can respond to their husbands in ways that make things better or make things worse. And what can the men do? Well, they can live out in a way that is abusive or a blessing. And so Paul addresses the wives and he addresses the husbands, and to each of them separately says, love God in your marriage. Love God in your circumstances. Here it's not saying, let me give you a 5-point plan for what the relationship between a husband and a wife should look like, so that husbands, if your wife is being godly, you know how to be godly back. Or wives, if your husband is being godly, you know how to meet her and give her as much as she's giving you. It's not a balancing act. It's not saying, here's how you trade godliness so that, you know, you're not giving any more than you're getting. It's just saying, wives, let me talk to you separately for a second. In your circumstances, which might include, and Paul writes about this in other places, might include a husband who's not a Christian. It might include a husband who does not treat you the way he should. Might include a husband who is selfish or immature or whatever. In your context, love and respect your husband. And there's lots of things socially that have changed, some of which are really, really good. Meaning, in that time and in that place, if a husband was physically abusive, there's not a lot a wife could do. A wife actually could not be the one who divorces the husband. The husband could divorce the wife, but legally the wife could not initiate the divorce. Well, I think it's a blessing in our society that a wife who's being abused can escape an abusive husband now. But Paul's not talking about that. It's just not something he's addressing here. Rather, what he's saying is, given your circumstances, given the things you cannot change, how can you love your spouse? And he gives details other places. Pray for your spouse. Bless your spouse. Encourage your spouse. But here he's saying, wives who don't have power in this relationship, in this society, love anyways. This is a bad comparison, and yet it's a useful one. In the same book and in other books, Paul also addresses slaves, which is a hard thing and a misunderstood thing. Because you understand, Christianity, and the New Testament in particular, eventually undermines slavery. And it does that by making perfectly clear that every human being is made in the image of God, so that every human being has the same worth before God. And when you understand that, eventually you catch up and say, how could we enslave someone else because every human being is equal in the eyes of God? But that's a long process. And often Paul is writing to a particular church where if this was that church, some of us would be rich and some of us would be poor and some of us would be free and some of us would be slaves. And Paul's going to say, to those of you who are slaves, how today can you love and serve God in the midst of your circumstances? And it's hard for us now looking back to separate that out because we want to say, Paul should have been really clear that slavery should have been gone immediately. But neither Paul nor the people he was writing to had the power and the influence to change that. They just didn't. And rather than writing a treatise about what should change in society, he was saying, what do you do in your circumstances? How can you love God right where you are? And so he similarly says, wives, submit to your husbands. And I'm not going to have a conversation right now about what should change about the role of men and women in general. I'm saying, in your marriage, wives, love and live out in a godly way the role that is open to you. And where he does a lot more challenging is right after that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that actually is countercultural at his time. You're in a society in which the men had so much more power than the women that they could get away with being selfish. They could get away with being abusive. They could get away with a double standard of all different kinds. Just listen to an interview, actually it was a course I was listening to, recording of yesterday, that was talking about the change in ethics in early Christianity and how it was different than the society around them. And it said, Christianity preached to women the same behavior that the pagans around them preached, which is, if you're a wife, you better not cheat on your husband. Wasn't a big change there. Wives, don't cheat on your husbands, just like every good person in our society knows. The radical difference was, hey, men, Christian men, you've got to act the same way a good woman does. You also don't get to cheat. Because it was common in pagan society, not in the Jewish society, but in the Roman society, it was common that guys would get together for a guy's night and essentially have women who would come and entertain them in all kinds of sinful ways. And that was just accepted. Yeah, husbands don't cheat on wives, but men, well, boys will be boys. That was the attitude. And Christians said, no. All people, men and women, love and follow God. All people, men and women, be true to your spouse. And here we've got a passage that says, men, actually go beyond just being a decent guy. This is going to be revolutionary. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. What does the love of a husband for a wife look like? It looks like Jesus wrapping a towel around his waist and washing the feet of his disciples, which was not just considered unfitting for a man. It was considering unfitting for anyone who wasn't the lowliest of slaves or servants. Men, love your wives like that. So anytime you start thinking, well, yes, the Bible talks about the leadership of a husband. Yes, it does, but how does it describe that? It describes that as Jesus pouring out his life for the church. So if you get in your head an idea of the leadership of a husband, or the leadership of a father in a family, meaning the man comes in and yells at the rest of the family and says, do what I want, you've got to somehow picture in your head Jesus walking into the church, walking into his disciples, and yelling at them and saying, you're all supposed to be here to serve me. It's not a very good picture of Jesus. But you see, Jesus pouring out his life for the church, that's what it means for a man to, in some sense, be a leader. And again, Paul is short on the details of that. He doesn't walk through, here's all of the procedures of how you would deal with conflict in your marriage. And I think part of the reason he doesn't do that is because he wants you to get to the heart of it, which is, in your circumstances, whatever your circumstances are, including as a husband or including as a wife, but also including as a single person, as a teenager, as a widow or widower, or whatever your circumstances are, how do you, in the givenness of your life, love and serve God? How do you thank him for your situation and lovingly serve him now right where you are? If you don't have much materially, can you nevertheless sit outside in the morning in the park and say, God, you have given me access to beauty? If you don't have much and you're struggling day by day to make ends meet, can you nevertheless sit down at the dinner that you do have, even knowing that tomorrow or the next day you're worried about where the food's going to come from? Can you sit down at the dinner you have tonight and taste it and say, thank you, God. Thank you that today and every day before now, you have provided life for me, including a meal to eat. And maybe there were times you did go hungry in the past, and yet today you're still here, so you know God has provided for you. And can you enjoy the taste of the food we're going to have at coffee hour today and say, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you that I live a life here. You've gone through difficult, painful circumstances. There are things that have happened to you in your past, maybe that were even violent, where you feared for your life, and yet you're not afraid for your life today. Can you say, thank you, God, for today? Thank you for the life that I have now, for the security that I have today. In the givenness of your life, can you thank God? And that takes me to this last passage of the gospel for today. I said this is one of my favorite verses. And I don't know if this is a hopeful verse or if I love it because I can be cynical and negative sometimes. But what I love so much is when people are leaving Jesus. I don't love that part. But when people are leaving Jesus and he says to them, are you going to leave too? And the response is, where would we go? Who would we go to? We have believed and we have come to know that you have the words of eternal life. It's a passage that shows up in slightly different wording in the different gospels. That's the way I've memorized it. I can't remember if that's exactly the wording in this passage. But I have believed and have come to know that you have the words of eternal life. There have been times in my life when I was struggling in my relationship with God, and especially struggling with the circumstances of my life. God, I am just so unhappy about where I am right now. Or I'm so unhappy about these things that have been happening. I'm really upset with you right now, God. And I picture God saying to me, okay, so are you going to walk away? Are you going to stop following me? And this is the passage that gives me hope. But it's a strange kind of hope. Because it's not the hope, well, I know everything's going to turn out well. I know everything's going to get better. I know everything's going to be fine. The passage, this passage and the type of hope it gives is this. If you leave God, where else are you going to go? God is the one that has the words of eternal life. In its context, it follows immediately after our passage from last week. And again, I didn't preach on that passage last week, and I'm not going to go back and try to preach on it now. But remember the words that Jesus was speaking. He was preaching in a way that was confusing to people. He described himself as the bread of life. And he said you had to receive him, you had to eat the bread of life that he was, you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life and to have an eternal relationship with God. And people were rightly confused about that. They didn't understand what he was saying. We understand from our perspective that he's talking about communion and all that that represents and all that that gives us. And that communion itself is more than a symbol, but it is a symbol. It's a symbol for our whole relationship with God. Jesus Christ gives us himself and we receive him eternally, constantly receive him. And in a special way, each week we receive the bread and the wine as a way of receiving Jesus and his grace. And we can't make it without him. But they didn't understand all that. It's not surprising they didn't understand all that. But they hit a place where they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And many of his people who had been following him up to that point said, I don't know what he's talking about. It sounds nuts to me, so I'm just going to leave. And whether you struggle with that verse or not, whether you struggle with that teaching or not, every single one of us has hit or will hit places in our life where we say, God, I do not understand what you're doing. I don't understand what this passage is teaching. I don't understand the circumstances of my life. I don't understand why this horrible thing happened to me. I don't understand why I'm trying so hard and things aren't changing. I don't understand why somebody said something so hurtful to me. I don't understand something. And then we're left with the choice, when you don't understand God or the circumstances he has given you or allowed you to have, when you don't understand, are you going to walk away or are you going to stay with him? And if you are counting on things to be easy in order to stay with God, or are you counting on things to obviously get better day by day, if that's sort of a contract you've made in your mind with God, God, I'll show up to church, but I'm trusting that my life is going to be better because of it. God, I will be loyal to you, but I'm trusting you're going to bless me. If you are counting on that, you will hit places where that contract seems to get broken, because that is not a contract God offered to you. That's a one-sided contract. If you are going to God and saying, here are the terms and conditions under which I'll have a relationship with you, you better make sure those terms and conditions are the same ones that he offered to you. And what he offers you is an everlasting relationship where you will enter into a relationship with him and he will stay with you forever. And you will stay with him forever. And he does promise blessing. But the blessing now is to walk with him through your life. And the blessing someday is that we will be in a place of peace and abundance. We refer to it as heaven, although scripture normally talks about it as the new heavens and the new earth, a transformed world in the presence of God. Someday, all things will be well. But there's no promise that you're going to get what you want today. There's no promise that you will be protected from all suffering or loss. There is no promise that you'll be rich. There's no promise that you'll be healthy. There's no promise that people won't break your hearts. There's no promise that somebody's not going to be mean to you today at church or in your family. None of those are promises. The promise is that God will be with you through them, through all things now. And again, the core verse for me, for today, is can you look at your life now and say, regardless of the individual pieces that are painful to me, regardless of the things that have happened in the past, regardless of the things I wish would happen in the future, in the midst of what my life is right now, can I say to God, thank you. I receive today what my life is, and I thank you. And the other piece of that is, if that's hard to say today, today can you say to God at least, well, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to walk away. I'm not going to give up on you, because you have the words of eternal life, and there's nowhere else I could go. I have a good friend who's going to be visiting today. He's coming this afternoon. He's going to stay with us tonight. I'll spend some time tomorrow on my day off with him. And we were in ministry together, and he went through a series of challenges that included some mistakes and, frankly, some sins that he committed, and also some mistreatment by the church that we were both at, some mistreatment by leaders of the church. And at the end of that whole experience, he walked away from the church, and he walked away from following God. And I'm praying for conversations again with him today. I pray every time I see him or talk to him that God will bring him back. But part of what I want him to understand, and the part that I don't understand in his reaction, I want to say to him, the church treated you so badly. I'm so sorry. But why would you walk away from God because you were hurt by the church? I mean, on an intellectual level, I understand that. I do. On an intellectual level, I understand how if someone here in this church treated you horribly, you would want to leave St. Luke's. That I understand. I pray to God that will never happen here. But I understand that. What I can't imagine is walking away from God because somebody in a church hurt you. I can't understand walking away from the one God there is who loves you, who wants an everlasting relationship with you, who wants to care for you in the midst of what you're going through. I can't understand leaving God because of anything anyone else did to you. That's what I want to say to my friend today. And that's what I pray for all of you. So the big goal, look at your life in all the good and the bad and say to God, thank you. Thank you for my life. And the other side of the goal is, even when you can't say that, say to God simply, I'm not leaving you though. I pray things will get better. I pray things will change inside myself. I pray things will change around me. But whatever happens, I am not walking away from you because you are the one who has the words of eternal life, or the message, or the access to eternal life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.